I please ask you to open your copies of the Lord's holy and infallible word to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our study of God's word, and then from the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the church in Ephesus, situated these days, in the same place as it was then, but now in a land called Turkey. Ancient Asia Minor, the old western coast, which was all Greek-speaking, full of Greek colonies. So reading together Ephesians chapter 1, and we will just be reading the section which we consider as being Paul's intercession for the church in Ephesus. We'll commence that from verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. Amen. So with the Lord's help this evening, we'll be examining verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 of the epistle to the Ephesians. We considered about 3 weeks ago verse 17 together, as we examined that first part of Paul's intercession, and we called that part of the message, or that message we called God's Spirit for God's people, which is what we saw in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so we examined a number of points on that, but essentially Paul's praying that the Holy Spirit will be given, that we will know, not just in our head, but also in our heart and also in the experience of our life, that we may know the Lord Jesus Christ better. And he now considers further the effect of this gifting of the Spirit. In some ways, it's quite artificial to just finish looking at verse 17 without going on to verse 18. And today we're doing 18 and 19 together, but really that does continue pretty well to the end of the chapter, but at least until verse 21. But that would make it longer than needs be. But this evening, as we're examining, or further examining, Paul's intercession for God's people in Ephesus, we learn something of God's light for God's people. So we saw God's Spirit for God's people, and now we're looking at God's light for God's people. And in verse 18, we see firstly, divine illumination. Divine illumination. So we turned the lights on this evening, and we had illumination. We were able to see for our physical eyes. But of course, Paul's, when he says the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he's not talking of the physical eyes. Although, of course, the opening of physical eyes as well within the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that many times in his earthly ministry. And no doubt in many times since then, he's been pleased to answer that prayer. But not the physical eyes. It's the eyes of what? Well, it's literally the eyes of the understanding, as we have it in the text. What is that? The eyes of the heart, the eyes of the mind, that it's a spiritual eyes, that you understand things in a spiritual way, that your eyes, your heart, your mind need to be open to perceive the truth, to see matters clearly, to see Christ clearly, to be able to discern between truth and falsehood, to see our need for sanctification clearly. And that is to be made, not just, as I said, on the intellect, but on the heart itself, the heart and the mind. If you were to turn a page and go to chapter 4 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 to 19 speak of the exact opposite. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 19 say that, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," that is insensitive, "have given themselves over into lasciviousness," lust, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." See, here we see the exact opposite here. What is at work in those who are unbelievers by nature? And so they, being in spiritual darkness, these heathen were, just to quote from, or to pluck out from chapter 4 we've just read, so they're alienated from God, they're ignorant, they're blind, and they're slaves to lust and uncleanness and greed. But God's plan for his own people is the exact opposite. Because the first part that we read of here is the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's a present improvement. And so, as I said, God wants the exact opposite of that darkening of the understanding. He wants it enlightened. And so we've already read in the first 17 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 that God, instead of alienation, has given acceptance and adoption. And instead of ignorance, he's given knowledge and faith. That we've been able to come, we've heard the gospel, we've come to Christ. And now we're looking, instead of blindness, receiving divine illumination. Receiving more divine illumination. Because, of course, Paul is writing to believers. And what is that illumination? Jesus is that illumination. And the work of the Spirit of Jesus is the work of that illumination. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So going back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, the heathen, the pagan, the unbelievers are walking in darkness and do not have the light of life. They have the darkness of death. And so if we were to have light, if we were to have life, then we must have Jesus Christ himself. And now the theme of this part of Ephesians is not only is he informing us about God's great eternal and hidden plan, which is now revealed, hence the biblical word mystery. He's not just revealing those things, and we've examined a number of those, but he's now talking to the believer, that the believer is to advance, that the believer is to go forward in their faith, in their experience of God, growing in Christ, therefore growing to be more like Christ, and they need further enlightenment, need further illumination, which of course is only the work of God itself, which is why we sang Psalm 27. So it's like, that might be a bit obscure. Well, if you look at the words at the begin, that open up Psalm 27, it says, "Jehovah is my light and my salvation." In fact, I brought a copy of, doesn't matter which one it is, but Oxford University Press, and I've got a few Oxford University Press volumes. And if you look at their little crest, and it's an ancient crest, I mean, it goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, probably from the very foundation of the press. And it says there in small letters in Latin, "Dominus Illuminatio Mea," which means "the Lord is my light." And it's the first words of Psalm 27, which says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And very much linked in with what we're looking at in these two verses, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Spiritual light, and intellectual light, which of course was the reason why the men originally chose for Psalm 27 and verse 1. Oxford being having many theologians, having many devout Puritans at those times, men who believed, but men who understood God through the scriptures. So spiritual and intellectual light, because that comes from the Father of lights. We must have that light, but we can't wake it up ourselves. It's not something we can do ourselves. I mean, there are many religions and philosophies and whatever that all think that if we can do this and we do that, we will improve ourselves. I mean, the world is full of self-improvement books. And humanly speaking, there can be a lot of help in reading a book about time management, in reading a book about certain things that will help you in various ways. And this is the problem that a lot of so-called evangelical churches fall on, is that they're using the text and self-help books and works and ideas, and they think this is spiritual advancement. It's not. They can be helpful, but it's a work of God. It's God-given. We cannot wake it up. We see in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, this is revealed. It says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's God's work. See, did you see there? It's God's work to make creation. Let there be light. It's God's work to make us. It's God's work to remake us, to save us and to remake us in the face of Jesus Christ. So we've been saved. God has enlightened us. He's illuminated us to see our need of Jesus Christ. And now that we're saved, the spiritual eyes of the believer need to be opened still further. Now, why do I say that? Can I prove that from the scriptures? Well, we need to look unto Jesus, and we need to look more attentively unto him in our own life. But we see even David, a man after God's own heart. David, who wrote so many of those psalms, David, who's his own example of his love and his desire and his hunger for God, is a great example. And in Psalm 119 and verse 18, Psalm 119, a great love song for the revelation of God to us. And verse 18 says this, this is his prayer. He says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Here's a prayer from a born-again man who's writing this whole psalm about how wonderful, how delightful the commands and the statutes and the law of the Lord is. And then, not quite in the middle, but in the third section, he calls upon, "Lord, open my eyes that I can see more of Christ," as it were. And I believe that's exactly what that verse talks of. That's divine illumination. But that divine illumination, that leads to what? It has a result: divine enlightenment. And again, not as the world understands enlightenment, that you've read or you've reached a certain level and then you're something wonderful. According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, that when a minister is on vacation, he should try and sit down and just do some general reading. Not necessarily focusing on the scriptures, but just some general reading that you don't normally have time for. Just to have a build up a knowledge of general things, general matters in the world, politics, engineering, whatever it might be. And I happened to pick up from a thrift store the biography of Steve Jobs, the man who was behind the Apple business, co-started it with Wozniak. But anyway, those details aren't important. But it's interesting to read this man who was so full of Eastern philosophy, and he considered himself an enlightened being. In fact, a lot of his staff, before they fell out with him, considered him an enlightened being, even though he had the foulest of mouths, even though he lost his temper and he was constantly degrading people or flattering them to the point of flirting with them. And the man admitted himself he had all these faults, and yet, and this is the worldly definition of an enlightened being, a man full of sin and bad habits, and yet in some way he's enlightened. This is not what the scriptures are referring to. We need divine enlightenment. That illumination that's been given to us, that inner light that's been given, it should lead to more light coming forth from us. How? How is this to be done? Well, verse 17 actually gives the food that the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that is the Spirit. So that we have the Father at work, giving us his Spirit in the knowledge of him, which is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that personal knowledge, we have that scriptural knowledge of Jesus Christ, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, giving us three consequences. I'll just quickly go through them. It says that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that's the first one, his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, his inheritance. And then thirdly, we're going into verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So we have his calling, we have his inheritance, and we finally have his power. And that's what we'll finish with today. But that words we see there in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that. Now that verb, that word that is, we could translate it more fully as so that, with the purpose that, or with the result that. If you remember your grammar from school, remember result clauses and purpose clauses, and if you don't, then obviously you've just blocked out the pain of English grammar from school time. But the point of the matter is that is a so that. God has given us all of this, he's given us his Spirit to illuminate us, that we might have a divine enlightenment. And so now we're getting to the heart of what Paul is asking for, what Paul is praying for, and how it will impact their experience. So his calling, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, we've talked about this previously. When we talk about the call of God on someone, that we have the external call goes through the gospel. The external call can come through the reading of the scriptures, of sharing something of gospel truth with someone. The Lord can take that as an external call, but it's only when the Spirit makes that internal call, when the Spirit takes that word of truth and applies it to the heart, that then you feel personally called and tugged and drawn to Jesus Christ. So that is really what we're considering at the very beginning of the call, is that call to himself. To call us to himself, but to call us to do something for him, the hope of his calling. And we could do a large study on the call of God that we can see in the New Testament, but be glad that I won't. I'm just going to list off a very few just to give you an idea. What is the hope of our calling? Because we've been called unto Christ and we didn't want him. But God called us unto him, and him whom we now love is ours and we are his. And it's a call to freedom. We were thinking about that on Sunday evening, that we're freed from the slavery to sin and to Satan, because now we're united, we're married to Christ, and no longer having that wicked, illegitimate, unlawful, but binding union with the devil. It's a call to be holy. Be ye holy as God is holy. So it's not that just a fleeing to Christ as our Savior, but he is our Lord and our Savior. He is our example. And because he is holy, we are to be holy. Why? Because we are called saints. That is, holy ones, sanctified ones. And we're called into one body. And that really considers all those redeemed of the Lord are to be gathered together, brought together. And as I've mentioned before, it's not always easy. We have different characters, we have different desires, we have different all sorts of things. But the Lord knows this. It's not of an accident the Lord brings us together as couples. Mark 10, it's the Lord's doing to bring couples together. We might make a mess of it, but the Lord brings us together. It's the Lord's doing to bring people together into his church, which is why we're commanded so often to forbear one with another, to be forgiving one to another, to be kind, to be all these things. But we're called into one body. And we're called to patience and perseverance. Well, I've essentially just said that. And we're called to serve God, and we're called to serve one another. We're even called to suffer for Christ's sake. And as we're going to quickly look at in one of these three points, is we're called heavenward. We're called to eternal glory. And so Paul's prayer then is that they may understand more and more, that you and I may understand more and more by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that we are to abound, that we are to be abundant in the hope, because God has called us. And if he's called us, he's going to bring us to where he's called us to, which is ultimately heaven. He hasn't just called us out of sin and giving us a rule book. He's called us out of slavery into Satan, unto freedom with Christ. And as I said, it's a shame that we haven't really got time to go into all of those calls, but if you just hold on to one or two of them, he's called you out of death and hell, and he's called you unto heaven and eternal life. That is his call. But secondly, we see his inheritance, as it says here, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I don't know if you've ever read that and you felt there's a word missing. It doesn't seem to flow, that half sentence. Maybe it's just me. But what it is, it's the same is that we have in the first part, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And you might say, well, how can is be the riches? Shouldn't that be what are the riches? But that's the difference between what's in the Greek and what we have in the English. But that's the idea. What is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So his inheritance, the glory of God's inheritance, that is what? Well, we're going to just take one angle. I think you can look at this in two ways, but we're just going to look at it in one way. And that is what God will give his saints. What inheritance that we will get. And Colossians 1 and verse 12. So these small little books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, they're jam-packed. Four small letters, but they're so filled. They're rich. Colossians 1 and verse 12, Paul writes this to the church in Colossae. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that is fitting, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So there is the inheritance of the saints in light. We consider here the illumination of God. But he's very much pointing heavenward, actually. So we've just considered the call, and now we're looking at the inheritance. So if we consider the call of God is in saving us to himself and the beginning of our Christian experience, then maybe we can see this, the inheritance pointing us to the end, to the fulfillment of redemption, when Christ returns and he brings us to himself. If we consider that's the case, then we have this eternal life. Again, Colossians 3 and verse 4. Paul writes this, when Christ, who is our life, and that's a thought, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also with him appear with him in glory. And so there we have an eternal life with eternal inheritance. Because up until now, everything that the Lord has granted us, and we know this, all good gifts, all perfect gifts come from above. They're all granted. But they're borrowed by us. They're loaned to us. Think of our life. Think of wealth. Think of gifts. Think of talents. Think of family, friends. Everything that we have is loaned to us, because when we go to the grave, we'll take nothing with us. It's for a portion of time, and sometimes a very small portion of time within our lifespan. But there's coming a time, believer, when the Lord will grant us, as part of our inheritance in Christ, permanent riches. Riches. That's what Peter writes. We're to look forward, like Peter does in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's kept, it's guarded in heaven for you. It's not going to rust. No moth can eat it away. No fire can get to it. It's preserved for us, and God is keeping it for us. And therefore, we are to look to the future. We're to consider the inheritance that God has for us. And God doesn't give us books full of this information, but he drops nuggets. He drops little sparkly bits of text here and there, just to give us that little glimpse of what the Lord has in store for his own people. Now, there are some believers who are not even interested in heaven and what is coming in the future. There are some people who are obsessed about what the thousand-year kingdom might be or might not be. And again, that is in the future. But we have the here and now, and then we have the heavenly glory. And I knew a Christian once, and she said that she wasn't concerned at all with heaven or what would be in heaven. She wasn't curious at all. She just wanted to serve the Lord here and now, which I can understand what she was saying. She didn't want to be filled with pie in the sky ideas about things she wasn't too sure about. And she just wanted to work for the Lord now. But it's not really either or. We should have both. We should be working for the Lord here and now and considering, as the Bible teaches us here, having our eyes understanding and knowing something of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I think of the wonderful comfort that has been given to the Lord's people in the last 2,000 years of various times of vicious persecution and tribulation when they've read Revelation 21 and 22. When they've seen the absolute victory of Jesus Christ, which we know he has won the victory. He is the victor. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules all things. And yet, there is that time coming, believer, when Jesus' victory will be manifest in the whole of creation. And all his enemies and our enemies will be put away. And he alone will have all the praise and the glory. And then he will come to the Father, the great act of worship, and present his bride without blemish and spot and holy as he is himself. Now, we are limited in our understanding of these things. And there are a few places in the scriptures that talk about us having eternal bodies and receiving Christ-like bodies. But we won't go into those details just now. But it's not just the glory of his inheritance that he says, because he says here, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. But Paul goes further. He talks about the riches of this glory. As Paul is, when he talks about God and the things of God, his language, he's no longer what we might think as a cold theologian. He talks about the exceedingly great abundance of this, and his language becomes very full and rich. And so the riches of this glory of the... Well, I'm misreading my own notes. I'll read the scriptures. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints or among the saints is a way of understanding that text as well. The riches. There's a richness. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 speaks a little of this richness, and we'll leave it there when we consider the inheritance. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He says, henceforth, that's from this time onwards, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. So now it's our turn. But unto all them also that love his appearing. And so there we are. We have the coming together of all believers. At the time of Christ, our brethren and sisters who have gone before us physically into the grave and gone to be with Christ, and whoever of the Lord is with is still alive on earth, we'll all be gathered together at that moment, loving his appearing, looking for his appearing. And so we've seen his calling. We've seen something of his inheritance, not much. And then thirdly, we see his power in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Oh, let me keep this brief. Maybe I can't. I will do my best. So again, Paul is coming with rich language. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? See, an exclusiveness. It's only to those who believe. And so, just going back again, we have these three sections. And so, here's the idea that we have. Our call is really talking about when we first came to faith. But I would suggest to you, it might even go back all the way to when our call was decreed in all eternity. And then we see the inheritance, which again is a future event as we enter into eternity future, which of course is an illogical thing to say. But for us, beings of time, you know, eternity past and eternity future, it's something that we look forward to in our future, of the eternity of the consummation of redemption, and that's what we see in that inheritance. Then we have all the riches of the blood of Christ, all the riches of the earnings and the benefits of Christ himself and what he did for us. Again, there's so much in there. But now we come to his power, and that power that God has shown towards us personally is, if we want to say it's in our life now. It's the power that God has shown us in our own lives according to the working of his mighty power. What does this say? Well, it says that God's power is sufficient, that God's power is full, that God's power is certain. When we consider what we read here, and I'm hardly touching the surface, but he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? So it's towards us. And then he says a very compact sentence. He says, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, when we read this sentence in English, we're missing out on differences in words. There are four different words used here in the Greek. And essentially what he's saying is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his dynamic power to us who believe, according to the energy of the might of his strength. And so we have those different words. And literally the word is energy in the Greek. And so Almighty God, our Father, our Saviour, our Comforter, has an infinite range, has an infinite depth of power and strength and energy and life and zeal and force and passion and glory. Here we have the Almighty God bristling with all power. It's all his. The little snippets that we see in the greatest thunderstorm, nothing. A crumb, a drop in the ocean. But God is not called God Almighty for no reason. And here we see something that God, aspects of the Almighty God, he says he is this and he has this power. He has the dynamic source of life. He has the source of eternal life. He has the source of creating life. He has the source of eternal death. But he also has the power to speak everything into existence by one word. He also has the power to incarnate the Son of God, that miracle of miracles. He had the power to change your rebellious soul into a humble, believing soul. The power to change your desires unto holiness. And the power, listen to this, to defeat sin, to defeat death, to defeat Satan by dying as a criminal on a wooden cross. Now, do we see a display of power in the way that the world would see it, in the way that creation would see it? No. But there was the power of Christ over sin and death and hell on that cross. So it's not a dramatic power, but it's an almighty power. His head is crushed. He's on spiritual life support, and he knows his time is short. But therefore, it means that this Almighty God has the power to sustain you and me through every dark valley and every difficult time of life, that we can come to him and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, and therefore I can cast all my cares upon him, knowing that he cares for me. Why? Because it says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working, the energy of his mighty power, the power of his might. There's a comfort that when you're overwhelmed in life with circumstances that can be difficult, it's to know that he has all power, and the goodness of his power is to usward. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a condemning power. This is not the destructive power of hell. This is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe by God's grace. I'll leave it there. We've seen something of the divine illumination and the divine enlightenment to understand God's call, God's inheritance, and God's power. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy precious word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art Almighty God. O Lord, that we have been conquered by thee. O Lord, we are the most happy prisoners of war ever. O Lord, we were thine enemies, and thou hast turned us into thy friends. O God, we were rebels, and we have become thy servants. Lord, we're imperfect, but we look to thee who art perfect in all thy ways, and we wonder why lovest thou us. And yet, Lord, it is to thy glory, and even we are to be to thy glory. Lord, we do pray for thy word to be planted deep in our hearts, and we consider that Almighty God has that strength and that power, even for us who need it. We're so weak, Lord, but thou art mighty. Hold us in thy powerful hand. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.